Dear Father in heaven, we pray very simply, as we've just been singing, that you would help our unbelief and that you would show us Christ. And we pray this for his glory. Amen. What feeling do you most associate with Easter? What feeling do you most associate with Easter? I guess if we're familiar with the Easter story, we might say joy. Matthew, in his account of that first Easter morning, tells us that the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. We might say victory. Sally mentioned this in her prayers a moment ago. We began with the Easter greeting, which is a cry of victory. But as he contemplates the meaning of the resurrection, Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, Paul declares, "But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Even if we're unfamiliar with the Easter story, I guess we might still say something like hope. We think of the time of year, spring, a time of new life, a time to look forward, a time for hope. What about you? What feeling do you most associate with Easter? I guess if you were to ask Mark, the writer of that reading that Mia read for us, I suspect he might say something very different to joy or victory or even hope. Have a look at chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel and verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. As they entered the tomb, the women saw a young man dressed in white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Or what about verse 8? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Another version puts that verse like this. They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. The truth is, the events of that first Easter morning, they were so big. They were so momentous. They were so unexpected that they literally stopped people dead in their tracks. And they simply did not know what to do. They did not know how to respond to what they saw with their eyes. They were totally and utterly overwhelmed by it all. And it would take days, even weeks, for things to sink in. In fact, I think you could say it would take the rest of their lives for them to grasp what had happened on that first Easter morning. And actually, it's the same for us. For the Christian believer, Easter is a time for rejoicing. It is a time to celebrate the victory that Jesus won. It is a time for us to look forward in hope. But it is also a time for us to be stopped dead in our tracks. For us to be filled with awe and wonder and astonishment at what happened on that first Easter morning. Easter is, I think, a time for trembling and fear. 2 things make that hard for us, though. The first is that we are naturally suspicious. Talk to people about the resurrection. Dead people don't rise, they say. Dead people stay dead. We suffer from what C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, called chronological snobbery. We assume that people then, they didn't know very much. And we now, we know so much more than they did. If that happened now, we wouldn't be taken in the same way that they were then. Or at least that's what we say. The other thing that makes this hard for us is that we are familiar with the story. Ed mentioned this earlier. We know what happened. And you know how it is. Think of a film with a surprising twist. No matter how clever or unexpected or brilliant that twist is, once you've seen the film, it is never the same again. You never respond in quite the way that you first did. And it's a little bit like that with Easter, isn't it? If we're familiar with the story, we know what happens when they go to the tomb. So what do we do? How do we recapture a right astonishment and wonder and even fear at what took place on that first Easter morning? Well, very simply, we read and we pray. We read and we pray. We read the Bible carefully, thoughtfully, and as we do that, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would, in the words of the song that we've just been singing, open our eyes and show us Christ. So that we respond not simply out of familiarity, not simply out of what we already know, but what is there in front of us on the page in black and white. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Mark's account of the resurrection and try and see what they saw on that first Easter morning. There are three things, three lessons for us. Let me show you what they are. Here's the first. The resurrection shatters our expectations. The resurrection shatters our expectations. This is that last bit of verse 15, of chapter 15, the first bit of chapter 16. After Jesus died on the cross, his body is taken down, wrapped in cloth, and it's laid in a tomb. Now look at how Mark describes that. Look at chapter 15, verse 42. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now all of that is very significant. It's significant not just because it happened, it's significant because of what it means. Mark wants to reassure us that Jesus really did die on the cross. He really did die on the cross. Why is that necessary? It's necessary because people have always questioned whether Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the arguments put forward is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He fainted, he passed out, and later his body revived in the cool air of the tomb. And Mark wants us to be in no doubt that Jesus died on the cross. Notice the place that Pilate plays in all of this. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. Now that centurion is the centurion who was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate wants to make absolutely sure that Jesus is dead. He can't quite believe that he's died already. It would normally take much longer for people who were crucified to die. verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Jesus really was dead. To underline that for us, Mark uses this kind of subtle change in language. You can't see it in the Bible version that we have in front of us, but it's there and it's striking. So in verse 43, Joseph goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate for Jesus' body. In verse 44, Pilate gets the centurion to check it out because he's not convinced that Jesus can be dead yet. In verse 45, the centurion comes back and says he really is dead. And Mark tells us that when Pilate learned that, he gave not the body, he gave the corpse to Joseph. A corpse is a dead body. Mark wants us to be absolutely sure that Jesus was dead. Joseph then takes Jesus' corpse and he wraps it in a linen cloth and he places it in a tomb. And Mark says, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And all of that is to say, don't be in any doubt, this Jesus was well and truly dead. But he doesn't stay dead. On Saturday night, when the Sabbath restrictions come to an end, the women rush to the shops to buy spices to anoint Jesus' body as soon as possible. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Notice that Mark repeats their names. Now, it's just a little thing, but he's just told us their names in verse 47. So why does he repeat them again in verse 1? Surely it would have been easier to say, when the Sabbath was over, the women brought the spices. But instead, Mark repeats their names in full. Why would he do that? Because the point is, the women who saw the corpse of Jesus being laid in a tomb are the same women who are about to discover that that tomb is empty. These are not different women. They are not going to a different tomb. These are the same women going to the same tomb. But notice something else. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? The women remember that Joseph had rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. And as they're making their way back to the tomb, it dawns on them that that stone is so large, they're not going to be able to move it. What are they going to do? In their grief, they have not been thinking straight. They're going to the tomb to anoint the body, but they won't be able to get into the tomb because of the stone. Now, don't miss the obvious. The women are going to the tomb that morning, and the last thing they expect to see is an empty tomb. The last thing they expect is to be told that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, that is massively significant. Because although Jesus had told the disciples and his followers on three separate occasions that he must be killed and after that rise from the dead, no one, absolutely no one, was expecting him to rise. The only person that expected the resurrection to take place was Jesus himself. No one else saw it coming. In one of his books, the American pastor Tim Keller says that if Mark had been making all of this up, if Mark had had Jesus predicting three times that he was going to rise from the dead, he would never ever have finished the story in this way. If Mark had been making it up, then surely he would have had at least one of the disciples saying to themselves after Jesus died from the cross, hey, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say 3 times that he was going to rise from the dead? And therefore, on that first day of the week, one of them at least would have said to the others, maybe we ought to go and look at Jesus' tomb and see if he was right. But not one of them thought to do that. Nobody said anything like that. Why not? Because it didn't occur to them. Because the last thing they expected was for this Jesus to rise from the dead. Tim Keller sums it up like this. He says, the resurrection was as inconceivable for the first disciples, as impossible for them to believe, as it is for many of us today. In other words, what happened on that first day of the week, it shattered their expectations. And it's the same for us. The resurrection shatters our expectations. And that is true not just of the resurrection in particular, but of the gospel, the message at the heart of Christianity in general. The gospel shatters our expectations. Somebody once said, everything about God is so completely different to what we thought or feared. I love that. Everything about God is so completely different to what we thought or feared. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we were thinking about who Jesus came for. It is not what we thought or feared. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, he said, but sinners. We saw this last week when we thought about why Jesus came. It is not what we thought or feared. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Time and time again, as you read through the Gospels, our expectations of who Jesus is and why he came, they are turned upside down and inside out. Maybe that you're here this morning and you are just exploring Christian things. You're just thinking further. We are delighted that you are here and we would love to help you in that. But as you explore further, as you investigate what the Bible says about Jesus, can I say, if you are not astounded, if you are not surprised, if you are not at times even bewildered by this man Jesus, then the person that you have met is not the real Jesus. He confounds all our expectations of him. The resurrection shatters our expectations. Many of us this morning have been Christians for many years. And yet the thing is, it takes a lifetime for our wrong thinking about Jesus to be sorted out. We come with all these expectations about him that are simply not true. And our thinking isn't sorted out overnight. It doesn't happen immediately. Someone has put it like this, like a bad back that needs to return repeatedly to the chiropractor for straightening out. Our understanding of Jesus needs to be straightened out over and over again. As our poor spiritual posture throws our perception of him out of line. We naturally default to thinking that Jesus is less kind, less loving, less gracious, less gentle than he really is. And again, our understanding needs to be straightened out and put back together. The resurrection shatters our expectations. But there's more. Here's the second lesson. That the resurrection means what Jesus said is true. what Jesus said is true. This is verses 4 to 7. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. When they get to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away, and inside the tomb, they see an angel who explains what's happened. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The angel tells them that Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. He has risen. He is not here, the angel says. And the angel gives them two key pieces of evidence to prove it. The first is the empty tomb. See the place where they laid him, he says. The other bit of evidence is that they will see Jesus. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The tomb is empty and Jesus will appear. For centuries, Christians have declared their faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, we say. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And Mark gives us confidence that those words, they're not a fairy tale. They're not wishful thinking. Those words are historically true. The tomb was empty, and Jesus appeared to many witnesses. But there's more. Look at verse 7 again. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The angel wants them to remember what Jesus had said. What had Jesus told them? Turn back to chapter 14 and have a look at verse 27. Chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself would disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the others all said the same. And yet within a few hours, every single one of them will do exactly what Jesus said. They will disown him. That the shepherd will be struck. He will be delivered over to the religious leaders. They'll condemn him. They'll hand him over to Pilate and the Romans, who will and they will mock him and spit on him and beat him and then crucify him. And as the shepherd is struck, one by one, the sheep scatter. But now the very sheep who scattered are gathered together by the risen Lord Jesus, by the risen shepherd. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. They let him down so badly. And yet on the cross, he gave his life as a ransom for many. And now Jesus prepares to welcome them back as his dearly loved friends. Notice how Peter is singled out. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. The angel doesn't need to say and Peter, because Peter's one of the disciples. When he says, go tell his disciples, Peter's part of that group. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Why does he single Peter out? Because Peter is the one who let him down the most. Because Peter is the one who insisted emphatically that even if he had to die with Jesus, he would rather do that than disown him. And what happened? Peter denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, just as Jesus told him. There's something very lovely, don't you think, about those two words, and Peter. There's something very precious about the fact that the angel singles Peter out. Jesus is willing to welcome back even Peter. Even Peter. And if Jesus is willing to welcome back even Peter, then surely that means that no one is beyond his forgiveness. The thing is, you and I know that every friendship has its limits. We know, don't we, that if we fail people enough, if we hurt them enough, if we betray them enough, then that's it. That friendship is done. It's finished. And deep down, I think we fear that Jesus has his limits with us too. Deep down, we fear that if we let Jesus down enough, if we fail him enough, if we disown him one too many times, Jesus will be done with us. The resurrection means that what Jesus said is true. That's why we need the resurrection. To know that even then Jesus will still love us and take us back, and his friendship has no limits. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Let me read you a poem. It's called Two Words You Never Want to Hear. It is such a comfort to me, such a source of hope and strength and daily joy. It gives me reason to get up in the morning and to press on, even when I am discouraged and weak and lonely and afraid. It gives me reason to face with courage the struggles within and the difficulties without. It reminds me that I can stand before you as I am, completely unafraid, and ask of you what I've asked before and will ask again, your forgiveness and your help. What gives me this courage? What offers me this hope? It is this one thing. I know for certain that there are two words that I'll never hear. I know that you will never look me in the eye and say, go away. You will not send me from your presence. You will not drive me from your grace. You will not separate me from your glory. You will not eliminate me from your promises. You will never, ever, ever send me away. Because your anger was borne by another, because my separation was carried by him, because he was sent away, I will never be. So in weakness, failure, foolishness and sin, I stand before you once more with courage, hope, comfort and joy. Because I know that in all the dark things that may be whispered to me in this dark and fallen world, there are two words I will never hear. And so with gratitude and joy, I get up to face the day. But as I do it without fear. That is the confidence of every Christian believer. And it's ours because the tomb is empty. The resurrection means what Jesus said is true. Thirdly, finally, more briefly, the resurrection changes everything. At verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's a really odd way to end, don't you think? It is so strange that at various times through history, scribes have added a few paragraphs of their own to try and finish it better. But there are good reasons to think that Mark really does mean to end at verse 8. For one thing, that feels authentic. If you were making it up, you would never, ever finish it like this. The only reason to finish like this is because that's what really happened. At the same time, I get it. I get why they're trembling and bewildered. That their whole lives have just been turned upside down and inside out. It's not surprising that they don't know what to do or what to think. And yet for all of that, I don't think that Mark wants us to be satisfied with the way that things end. We may get it. We know, though, don't we, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We understand their surprise, their confusion, their bewilderment. But we know that they're not supposed to keep this news to themselves. We know that they're not supposed to say nothing to anyone. They're meant to go and tell people, Jesus is not here, he's risen. But the truth is, as I think about what they did on that first Easter morning, I realize that I am just like this with the news of the resurrection. This is me all over. I don't respond in the right way either. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. And yet I'm also painfully conscious that those truths have not changed me the way that they're meant to change me. I believe that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And yet there are times I still find myself wondering if there's a place for someone like me in his kingdom. I believe that everything Jesus said is true. And yet I still struggle to imagine that sooner or later he won't tell me to go away. I believe that Jesus now lives in me by his Holy Spirit. And yet I look at some of my persistent sins, some of my struggles and my failings, and I think to myself, I am never going to change. And I realize I am just like the women who go to the tomb and find it empty and are told that Jesus has risen, and yet they go away bewildered and confused and afraid. I look at my life and I know it's not meant to be like this. I feel dissatisfied and frustrated that these truths, which I say I believe, have not made more of a difference in the way that I live, in the person that I am. And then I think about what happened next. And I realize that there is hope, even for me. Because when we read the other gospel accounts in the book of Acts, we see that verse 8 is not the end of the story. That the women, they did go and tell the disciples. That they were astonished, they were bewildered at first, but they did go, they did tell the disciples. And for a while, the disciples, they too, were stunned and confused, and they didn't know what to think. And then Jesus, in his kindness, appeared to them too, and he proved that he was alive. And 40 days later, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and these frightened and confused and bewildered people were transformed into people who were willing to go far and wide and tell people that this Jesus is risen. And they did change. And it wasn't just them that changed. Other people changed. Everything changed. Nothing was ever the same from this moment on. And that's how it is for the Christian believer. There may be times when we look at our lives and we are ashamed and frustrated that we have not changed more than we have. We may wish that we were different to the people that we are. But change has begun. And change will continue. And one day, that change will be complete. Even in me. John Newton, one of my heroes, wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He used to say, I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I'm not what I once was either. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The resurrection, it changes everything. It may not change things quite as quickly as we'd like, but it changes everything. What feeling do you most associate with Easter? Easter is a time for rejoicing. It is a time to celebrate the victory that Jesus won. It is a time for looking forward in hope. But it is also a time for astonishment and confusion and even fear. The resurrection shatters our expectations. It means what Jesus said is true. And it really does change everything. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here this morning, we want to thank you that on that first Easter morning, the women found the tomb empty and they were told that they would once again see Jesus just as he told them. Father, we acknowledge We acknowledge that we don't always respond to that news in the way that we ought. We acknowledge that that news hasn't gripped us and shaped us and changed us the way that it should. And yet, Father, we thank you that amidst the astonishment and the confusion and the fear of that first Easter morning, we thank you that there is news of a Jesus who shatters our expectations, a Jesus who is so much more gracious and kind and loving than we ever imagined. A Jesus who welcomes us back even when we've disowned him again and again and again. A Jesus who will never send us away. A Jesus who by his Holy Spirit is at work in us to change us. Who will change us and one day will transform us completely to be like him. And so, Father, this morning we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.